This morning's scripture comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 2 and verses 2 through 5. Isaiah 2 and 2 through 5. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word.
We did it. I do, before I pray, I wanted to thank you all for the generous love gift, and I just don't have words to express how appreciative I am to be able to be your pastor, and that Liz and Tiffany are to be able to be a part of the church family, so thank you for that privilege. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Lord, we have come up to your mountain, so to speak, today to meet with you and to be shaped with you, shaped by you, by your heart, by who you are. And we pray that that having been in your presence, that we would go out and that we would reflect something about who you are in this world. I pray that you'd make us pure and holy, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This fourth verse of this hymn, we've been spending all month on O Come, Emmanuel. This fourth verse of the hymn, "Come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrels cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace." That is a timely prayer. That's a timely prayer. I've been thinking about this all month long. I've been kind of praying through this hymn in my own time with the Lord in the morning. And I get to this fourth verse, and every time I think about, you know, our political divisiveness in this country and the situation in Washington and everything related to that and how we align ourselves on either side of that and just the strife. And then I pray this prayer and I smile that there is no strife that Jesus can't bring to an end. There is no unity that Jesus can't bring. He is stronger than all of it. And so as strong as the divisiveness and the hate and the whatever else might be, Jesus is stronger still. So we're either crazy or we're really on to something when we pray something like, "Come and bid envy, strife, and quarrels cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace." And it's maybe just a little bit louder, Eric, please. It's this desire of nations, Jesus, who comes and he makes this peace possible. There's several places in Scripture that talk about Jesus, the Lord, the Messiah, as this desire of nations. We saw it here in Isaiah 2, which Rex read for us. There's a very similar passage in Micah. It's almost exactly the same idea that he is the one to whom all the nations are going to flock. The passage we were in a few weeks ago in Isaiah 55 that calls Jesus the Messiah by his nickname of David and says he's going to be a witness to the peoples and the nations are going to rally to him. Also in Jeremiah, I came across a passage last night in Jeremiah where the nations come to the Lord and they put their idols away, which will be significant for our passage today. All of these, all these texts about the nations rallying the Messiah, and of course that's how Jesus is presented in the New Testament, as one who came not just for the Jews, but in fact came for the nations, for the world. And so this desire of nations is the one who's going to bring about this peace that we're longing for. He's going to bring about peace. Isaiah chapter 2, you look in our text there, Isaiah says this desire of nations, he's going to do his work in the last days. And the phrase last days, from a Christian perspective, the phrase last days runs from the first advent of Jesus to the second advent of Jesus. From his first coming to his second coming. From his first appearing to his second appearing. The last days or the end times are not something that began with some political event in the 18th or 19th or 20th century. Not something that began with some election of some president. The last days are something that began with the work of Christ when he came the first time and will culminate with the work of Christ when he returns the second time. So the New Testament writers write as though they are living in the last days, and so are we. So when Jesus comes as a baby in a manger, and then he lives a life like ours, he gets to know our weaknesses, our sufferings, our trials, our difficulties, and then he teaches about the kingdom of God, and he heals, and he casts out demons, and he does all of this, and then he dies on a cross for our sins, and he rises from the dead, defeating death once and forever, and then he ascends on high, showing that he's got all the power and the authority over anything and anyone else, anywhere. And then he pours out his Spirit on us. That was his first advent, all packaged together. His second coming we're waiting for to bring the final and full results. So whenever we see a prophecy in Scripture that's attached to a phrase like this, in the last days, we read it from the perspective of Christians who know this is an already but not yet sort of thing. Because of Jesus, a great number of wonderful things are already true. And yet there's a lot of things that aren't yet fully come to pass until he comes again. That's the tension of Christianity. So when you read the promises of really all of these passages, we've been in Isaiah all month long, when you read these passages, we're reading things that have already begun to be true and can begin to be true in you and in me through Jesus, and yet we're waiting yet for a final fullness of these promises yet to be realized. And so that's where we are. So what is it in the last days that's going to bring peace? What is it in the last days that's going to happen that's going to bring peace? And Isaiah says what's going to happen is that the mountain of the Lord is going to be raised above all the other mountains and raised above all the hills. The mountain of the Lord's temple is going to be raised as chief of the mountains. What is he talking about? You may know that in Jerusalem at the time of Isaiah, that the temple was on what we call the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, which also goes by the name of Mount Zion. The people go up to the mountain to worship the Lord. And because that's the place where people deliberately go to encounter the Lord, to offer sacrifices to the Lord, to meet with him so they can learn and be shaped by him, that becomes symbolic then. The language of Mount Zion or Jerusalem becomes symbolic at several places to describe the worship of God. This is where we're going to go encounter God deliberately to worship him and be shaped by him. And so when we're talking about the mountain of the Lord being exalted, we're not necessarily expecting a geological shift of the topography of Jerusalem or something. We're talking about the place where God is worshipped, and it will be lifted above all the rest of the hills. You may remember from your reading in the Old Testament the word high places, the term high places. You've seen that? I did a little search yesterday. The phrase high places shows up more than 60 times in the translation I use the most. And high places, or up on the hills, up in the mountains, are places where idolatry happens, where false gods are worshipped. People go up into the hills, up to the high places, to these altars of their false gods to worship these gods. I'm going to go up and make sacrifices to my God, to encounter the presence of my God, to ask for the power or the direction of my God. And so idolatry happens in the hills at the high places. And so repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, the Lord wants the high places to be cast down. We're going to cast down these places of idolatry. So when Isaiah in chapter 2 here says the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, it'll be raised above the hills, what he is saying is that worship of the one true God will be validated and vindicated over against all other worship of all other gods. That the one true God will be shown to be who he is over against all the other fraudulent gods there are in the world. Idolatry will come to an end, and God will be worshipped truly and rightly by all peoples. That's the vision that Isaiah is putting forth here. The places of idolatry crumble, and God is worshipped above all. That's the vision here. People stop going up the hills to worship their false gods. I might say at this point that we still have a lot of ways of going up hills, of going up mountains, and worshiping false gods. We have lots and lots of ways of committing idolatry. And as I've shared with you before, idolatry is something that is sticky because the best things in life can become idols for us. The very good things, the things we enjoy, can become gods in our hearts and our lives. And the next thing we know, we're treating something or someone or some experience as God rather than God himself. And so we still have lots of ways of climbing hills, of going up mountains to worship false gods, even if we don't physically go up the hills and worship an image of stone or an image of wood, this sort of thing. We go to our gods the same way that the ancient peoples did. We go and we sacrifice great things for our gods. We pay a lot of money and time and investment of our hearts to keep our idols going. We sacrifice ourselves before our gods. We come to the gods seeking power and direction and wisdom and guidance for our lives. There are lots and lots of idols. We might not think of them in that way, but we have lots of ways of climbing hills to worship our gods. I am most especially concerned right now for the church in America, for Christianity, that we are climbing mountains of idolatry related to our politics, that we're climbing political mountains of idolatry. And we go up on these mountains, whether Republican or Democrat or whatever, we go up on our mountains to listen to our gods, that our gods might shape us and impact the way we think and the way we live. I don't want to dismiss the political process in general. It is a wonderful thing that you and I have the ability to pray and to vote and that we get an input in who our leaders are. It's a wonderful thing that somebody who loves Jesus can run for public office. What a great thing, and we need more of those, don't we? But we can make an idol out of our politics one way or the other, and then what happens is we go up on the mountain and we want to meet with our gods. You say, who are our gods? These voices who determine the political discourse, these voices on TV and the internet, and each party has its media that it spreads its messages through, and we go up to be shaped in their image and their likeness, and we come back down and we live in accordance with the gods that we've met with. And that becomes defining. This concerns me, that we become more defined by the voices of the political gods, if you would, than we are defined by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then what happens is, if I have run up one mountain or the other, and my politics has become idolatry for me, and someone else thinks differently than I do politically, why then they're the enemy now, and I'm against them, and they're the problem. And you see how easy it is if I begin to idolize one person or one group that I begin to demonize another person, another group. And this is where Satan gets us. We're not unaware of his schemes, are we? He divides us. And you get Christians climbing these mountains and yelling at each other as if each other is the problem. And the scripture says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against something going on in the heavenly realms. So you see, where idolatry increases, you have an increase in conflict. Where idolatry where worship of false gods increases, you have an increase in envy and strife and quarrels and all these things we've prayed they would cease. Same thing happens theologically. We have different ways of interpreting Scripture among Christians, different interpretations on particular issues, and then different ways of looking at Scripture in general. And it's so easy to make an idol out of my way of understanding Scripture. It's so easy. It's one thing to take my interpretation seriously. It's another thing to make an idol out of how I view Scripture and to worship as gods the people who agree with me and who write what I like and preach what I like and say what I like to hear. And it's very easy to become that way with one another. Those people over there are the problem. No, they're not. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. They look at things differently than you do. And so we see that where idolatry increases, conflict and strife increase. This happens in households too. This may hit too close to home, but if you in your household, you have an idolatry problem, there's something for you that has become an idol. Something for me that's become an idol. It could be an activity. It could be entertainment. It could be a hobby. It could be my work. Anybody ever made an idol out of your work before? It could be my schooling. It could be my health, my fitness, my diet, my exercise. Something in my life, even a good thing on the surface, becomes an idol. It becomes a god for me. And it causes me to not treat the rest of the people in my household the way that I need to treat them and give them the time that I need to give them. And if you have one spouse with one set of idolatry over here and another spouse with idolatry over here, well, you're going to have conflict and tension. You're going to have gods at war. You're a threat to my God and my religion. You see why idolatry is such a problem? We begin to shape ourselves in the images of things that might not be bad in of themselves, but they become a god for me. And the next thing I know, the people who oppose that idolatry are enemies of me. Whereas if I'm really going up, like Isaiah says, to the one true God, daily, continually, regularly, and being shaped in His image, in His likeness, and I'm letting His heart shape me, I begin to see even the people in life that are hardest for me to deal with as people created in the image of God and loved by God, as people for whom Christ died, as people about whom Jesus says, love them, do good to them, pray for them, people in whom the Spirit of Christ can dwell, and that changes my interaction with people. What Isaiah is saying here is that when idolatry crumbles, peace abounds. Wherever you have idolatry, you're going to have strife, conflict, envy, heightened because of the religiousness of the conflict. But where you have idolatry crumbling, peace will abound. And so Isaiah says, when the mountain of the Lord is exalted over all these other mountains and hills, when worship of the one true God is vindicated over against all other forms of worship, when the one true God Himself is shown for who He is over against all the other false, fraudulent gods there are, then there'll be complete and comprehensive peace. The word will go out, the instruction of the Lord will go out, and the Lord Himself will settle the disputes among the nations. They will stop making implements designed to kill each other, and they will make implements designed for cultivating life, and they will stop even planning for war because there won't be any need for it anymore. This is Isaiah's vision, that all idolatry will collapse and therefore peace will abound. And so as Isaiah sees it, because we've read the rest of the book, Isaiah sees this Emmanuel, this child who comes, as a defining revelation of God. When Jesus is born in the manger, God has shown up as the God who's superior to all other gods. And He reveals Himself to us, and people begin responding to this God who is being exalted over against all other would-be gods, all other would-be idols. And you see these responses in the Christmas stories that we know so well. The Christmas story about the shepherds out in the field, and the angels come and they say, peace on earth, goodwill toward all people. Good news, born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And what do the shepherds say? Come, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass. You say, it should be Jerusalem, not Bethlehem, because of what Isaiah said. But we're not talking about actual Jerusalem. We're talking about the place where God can be met with, the place where I can go and encounter the living God. Let's go to Him there and encounter Him that He might change us. And the shepherds go and they meet with Jesus and they go from there and they're silent about it, right? They don't say anything. No, they go and they tell. And this is Isaiah's vision. I'm going to go out and I'm going to spread His word. I'm going to spread this message to all the nations. Same thing happens with the wise men, the magi, come from the east. Where is He that is born King of the Jews? We've come so that we can worship Him. Show us where He is. And they go and they fall at His feet and they worship Him. And then they're warned about Herod's scheme and everything, and they go back, and the word of the Lord goes forth. This is Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is already the name of a Jewish feast that happened 50 days after Passover, and Jesus was raised from the dead on Passover weekend, if you will. And 50 days later, His followers are gathered, and the Spirit pours out on them, and it just so happens, by the grace of God, that you have Jews from every nation under the sun, at least known at that time, who are there in town, and the Spirit enables the followers of Jesus to speak the good news in all these languages, and the word goes out to the nations. People say, let's meet with the one true God. Let's have an encounter with Him. Let's have Him shape us and change us the way we walk, the way we live, and then we're going to go out and take that with us. And this has continued to happen throughout the centuries. People in every nation, even the most unlikely places, people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They said, this is the one true God. He is way better than any of these other gods we were worshiping. He's way better than any of this other idolatry we ever tried. He's the best. And he's shown Himself to us, this baby in a manger, this Savior on a cross. And I want to get to know Him, and His Spirit is dwelling in me. And I can live according to who He is and what He's like. And then I can take that out in my daily life and show Him through my life to the people who are around me. People have been doing this throughout the ages. This is coming to pass, that the mountain of the Lord's temple was being exalted over all the other hills. People were coming to know Jesus. And the thing of it is that even in advance of this final peace that Isaiah envisions, there is great peace for those of us who've had this inward experience where Jesus has been exalted as Lord. When my idolatry crumbles, I have an abundance of peace. And I can be an instrument of peace, even in a situation that is not that peaceful sometimes. and can be very strife, you know, full of strife and that sort of thing. And we have Christians living in dangerous places, places that are physically harmful to be Christians, and they are knowing depths of peace because the one true Lord has been exalted in their hearts above all else. I think the question today is, what mountains have I been climbing? What mountains have I been climbing? What gods am I worshiping? What God are you worshiping in your heart? What has become an idol? What has taken the throne? What is something that has gotten the affection of your heart? And whether you've set out to do it or not, you say, Here I am. I keep going up to this thing to hear its voice, to let it shape me, to let it influence me. And what is it that is determining who I am and how I live in daily life? And Isaiah says, sooner or later, the Lord, the one true God, will be exalted over all these other hills, all these other mountains. And I have the opportunity, you have the opportunity to repent of that idolatry and to experience an abundance of his peace. What is our response to all this? The last verse, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You may have noticed in looking around at our world that not everyone has vindicated this one true God, Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, the God who has revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ. Not everyone is vindicating him as God. Not everyone is worshiping the one true God truly and fully. We have a problem like this. But I get to go ahead and live in light of Isaiah's promise now. I get to go ahead and live as though what Isaiah says is true and has come to pass, even as I walk in the midst of a world where it's not yet come to pass. And that's exciting. What does God say? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new is come. One day, final and full creation, new heavens, new earth, the home of righteousness. But right now, I get to be new creation. So also it is here with this. What we want and what I hope is happening in our hearts, you know, we've been thinking about this song, O Come Emmanuel. We've been looking at these passages from Isaiah. What I hope is building in us is a deep desire for an encounter with Jesus, an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, that I want to know him deeply. We talked last week about wisdom. Wisdom is not something that I just download from event to event, from occasion to occasion from God. Wisdom is something that I encounter in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know his ways. I want to know his kindness, his mercy, his justice, his righteousness. I want to know him so well that I start to instinctively reflect who he is and what he's like. I want to encounter him deeply. And so if we have these longings that this song has been having us to pray throughout the month, a longing for light and a longing for hope and a longing for freedom and a longing for wisdom and all this, if I'm wanting these things, what I really want is an encounter with Jesus. And one of the beautiful things about Jesus coming down is that I don't have to go to some particular mountain or some particular hill and do some particular ritual in order to connect with him. He is available to you and available to me here, anywhere. And I have so many means available of getting to know him better, of deliberately going up the mountain, so to speak, to meet with him, to lay myself before him, to pour out my heart to him, to seek who he is and his wisdom and his love, that he would shape me, that I can come back down the mountain, so to speak, and live accordingly. You have so many opportunities. I have so many opportunities to do that. We have these beautiful scriptures that tell the story of Jesus four times over in the New Testament. And then all these people who followed him telling us the rest of the story. We have the ability to take a time out, to turn off the TV, the computer, the phone, whatever, and to just be still in his presence and invite him to speak. We have the opportunity to come to church and Sunday school and Bible study and to read Christians who've written about Jesus for years and to experience, to encounter him. There are so many avenues of getting to know him better. And to think of all of the flimsy idols we have put so much effort into worshiping, and to think the opportunity to meet with the one true God is right before us all the time, anywhere. And he just says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is kind, he says, and my burden is light. And so Jesus calls us to himself. Come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart of mine. Bid envy, strife, and quarrel cease. And Jesus, start it in me. Start it in me. Allow me, help me to cast down my idols, that you alone would be exalted, and that I would learn your ways and walk in your paths. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you that you came down to be known by us. I thank you that you have shown us that you are the Lord of the nations, the King of heaven and of earth, and that you care deeply about each one of us. We thank you that your ways are good and pure and holy, that you are full of kindness and justice and righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to walk up your mountain and your mountain alone, that we would be so shaped and so changed and so transformed by you that people would see us and would really see you, and that all of our idols would grow strangely dim in comparison. Break us free. You're the God who came to set us free. Break us free, we pray, from the chains that bind us, and set us free to eagerly and joyfully follow you. And we pray in your precious name. Amen. We are going to sing all four verses at the same time now of O Come, Emmanuel. I encourage you, offer this to the Lord as a prayer. As you think about what he has been speaking to us over the last 4 weeks here, and what may be most heavy on your heart of all the things that we've talked about together, offer this as your prayer. Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Come into our hearts. So will you stand as we sing? Mason has come this morning, and tell him why you came forward, Mason.
To get baptized.
He wants to be baptized, and yes, we are. He's got a great story to tell, and he'll tell it when we baptize him in a few weeks. We're going to baptize Mason actually on the Sunday that will be the fifth anniversary, I believe, of the accident that he had, and what a story he has about what God has done in his life. So I'm going to pray for Mason, and then I will offer the benediction, and then you can come on up and do your high fives or whatever it is you do to celebrate someone proclaiming faith through the waters of baptism. So let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you for Mason, and I thank you for what you have done and are doing and are going to continue to do in his life. I thank you for his love for you and his desire to be baptized. Pray your blessing on him and on us as we share in that experience together here in a few weeks. And we thank you, Lord, that there is nothing so deep that you can't work through, and there is nothing so grim that you can't give hope. And so I thank you for what you're up to. And now I invite you to receive this benediction. This is what the Lord says, is you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Amen. Go in peace. We'll see you Tuesday night.